Reading Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, as I was saying, last week we began our studies in Colossians by looking at the background to the book and looking at how Paul started his letter. And one point I didn't mention, which I think I should have done, is that he described himself as Paul, which we looked at, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Paul describes himself as an apostle because he is establishing his credentials against the false teachers. We've already seen that Paul is writing his letter to address certain false teachings that have come into the church. And it's important to see how it is possible to have people who are false teachers who have false credentials. And I mean, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul spoke very strongly against those who brought in another gospel. And he said, in fact, that they were to be regarded as anathema if any man bring in any other gospel. Verse 8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And he was dealing with people who were bringing in false doctrine. So establishing himself as an apostle, Paul, when he was converted, was sent to the Gentiles to preach the gospel by God. In Galatians 1, verses 11 to 12, Paul wrote, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not of man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 7, the rest of the apostles recognized that the gospel of the uncircumcision, that's the gospel to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, had been committed to him, to Paul, in the same way that the gospel to the Jews had been committed to Peter. I think we can identify some useful points here. A true minister of the Lord Jesus will have credentials, as I mentioned before. Paul's credentials are that he was called by God and sent by God. If God has a calling on your life, then he will perform it. You don't have to do it for him. Consider Paul's call. He was initially told of the work he'd been called to by Ananias, who received Paul's call in a vision. In Acts 9, verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. It would appear that Paul received his call to be the apostle to the Gentiles from the Lord Jesus himself, but also from Ananias, who we must assume passed on this revelation to him. But more importantly than that, the apostles themselves recognized Paul's call to the Gentiles. And that's fairly remarkable when you consider what kind of person Paul was before his conversion. And friends, our calling is very important. One of the problems we find in the church today is that people do not recognize callings. I've seen people going into the ministry simply because they've been told that they have the gifts required to be a minister. Yet those gifts will equip a person for a multitude of other professions and jobs. And that's not a reason on its own to be a minister. Indeed, James warns in James chapter 3 that we're not to seek the office of a minister because we will be judged by a higher standard. Let me just take us to that. Take us to that verse. My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive a greater condemnation, for in many things we offend all. So, friends, to seek a place to minister is not something that we are told to aspire to. And yet, in one sense and elsewhere, it seems a bit of a contradictory, because in other places, like Paul says, that to seek, I think, an elder is to seek a good thing. But we need to be very careful and not rush into these kind of appointments. There's a second point. Our calling will never be something that only we will be aware of. If it is of God, then other people will confirm our calling as well. We see very importantly that the other apostles recognized Paul's calling and confirmed it. Can you imagine what a menace Paul would have been if he'd been the only one who had recognized his calling to be an apostle? It would have caused havoc, because there would have been disharmony amongst the other apostles. Friends, it is a mark of our calling by God that it is recognized by other godly people. Not just anybody else, but those who are able objectively and maturely to assess our calling. Sometimes we can think that God has spoken to us, when he may not have. We're told in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, that we are not to believe every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. One of the most helpful passages about guidance in this regard is in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 32, verse 6, we read that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And these were his words. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shallum, thine uncle, shall come unto thee, saying, Buy thee my field that is in Anatoth, for the right of redemption is thine to buy it. What would you do if you'd received a word like that from the Lord? Many would perhaps rush out to buy the field, but Jeremiah was wiser. He awaited confirmation that the word really was from the Lord. And so when Hanamel, mine uncle's son, verse 8, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said unto me, Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anatoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine, and the redemption is thine, buy it for thyself. The next sentence is crucial. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. What a useful corrective this is. If you think that God has spoken to you about guidance, then don't just take what you have, what you've heard at face value, but test the spirits. Don't forget that the devil knows the scriptures better than anybody. He's quite capable of dropping a verse of scripture into our minds. But when we test it against the whole of scripture and test it according to other mature Christians, especially those appointed to watch over our souls, then they'll be able to help us see whether it was indeed from God or not. Otherwise, it's a dangerous thing to take guidance and not subject it to the judgment of others. And too many Christians do that today, and it leads to lawless Christianity. In the days of the judges, this was a problem. In Judges 17, verse 6, we read that in those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The lack of a king meant there was no authority. Those who are Christians come under the lordship of Christ, and he will lead them. The last prayer meeting, we were looking at Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, where we read, it was on Monday, I was thinking of another prayer meeting, I do apologise. But we read this, He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Friends, we have a shepherd that will lead us and guide us. He does this principally through his word, which is our compass. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path, we read in Psalm 119, verse 105. we should remember the good instruction of Proverbs 12, verse 15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise. We should not forget that the Lord Jesus is the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. If we lack wisdom, then we have only to ask, and it will be given to us. James 1, verse 5. Note next that the cause of Paul's calling is God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. It must have seemed an extraordinary thing for Paul to be called to be an apostle of the faith that he once persecuted. Yet we see in Paul how wonderfully the grace of God operated in performing God's will. God has a remarkable way of overcoming men's will, because callings to serve God in Scripture have not been universally welcomed. And consider the following three examples. Moses is calling to appear before Pharaoh to demand the release of the people of Israel was initially resisted by him. In Exodus 4 verse 13 we read, "And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him whom thou wilt send." However, the Lord had the solution already to hand. He sent Aaron his brother with him to strengthen him and to speak on his behalf to Pharaoh. Although it would appear that in the end, Moses did all the talking. Indeed, he didn't need Aaron, because God taught him what to say and was his mouth, as he promised he would be in Exodus 4, verse 12. Jeremiah resisted the will of God. When he was called by God to be a prophet to the nations, he replied in chapter 1, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a child." Yet the Lord equipped him by putting the words in his mouth. In verse 18, the Lord said, "I have made thee this day a defence city, and an iron pillar, and brazen walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against the princes thereof, against the priests thereof, and against the people of the land." He went on to say in verse 19, "And they shall fight against thee, but they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to deliver thee." The Lord went before Jeremiah. And we see this point in the case of Mordecai, which we'll consider shortly in the time of Esther. And one of the supreme examples of unwillingness was the case of Jonah refusing to go to Nineveh. Consider what God did, what providences he used to change Jonah's mind. He sent, first of all, a terrible storm that threatened to sink the ship. And then once Jonah had been cast into the waves, he sent a whale to swallow him. And it was inside that whale's belly that Jonah really did business with God and repented of his waywardness, repented of his rebellion, and then God caused that whale to vomit out Jonah back onto dry land. He then went and he did as he was originally told. He preached to Nineveh, and they were converted. Well, these examples demonstrate that God works through the mysteries of his providence to equip and advance his saints. Of course, nature teaches these things, doesn't it? The grass and the best herbs, indeed the weeds too, sadly, grow when we sleep. God does not sleep. He is our heavenly husbandman, our heavenly gardener in a sense, ever watching over and for us. Consider the showers that are so needed for the crops. And they often fall when we are asleep. In Australia, when I was working on in the outback, they called this kind of rain boss's rain, not because they were referring irreverently to the Lord but who sent the rain, but because it meant the farm labourers could continue working during the day. But if the rain came during the day, of course they couldn't, because they would have to take shelter. The advancement of Mordecai, remember Mordecai was the uncle of Queen Esther, who married King Ahasuerus. You remember Haman, who wanted to destroy the Jews? Well, Haman wanted to destroy Mordecai, and he set up some gallows, and he intended to get the king to hang him. to allow the king to let him hang him. But Mordecai knew nothing of this. Well, one night, while Mordecai slept, no doubt the untroubled sleep of the righteous, King Ahasuerus couldn't sleep. And so he commanded that the chronicles be brought to him, in which he found the record of Mordecai's loyalty, that he had discovered a plot against the king. And that then led to Mordecai's honour. And Haman had to lead him around the city on a horse, proclaiming, "This is the one whom the king does honour." And then shortly afterwards came Haman's downfall. We never know how God is working out his purposes, even while we're sleeping and even when we're quite ignorant, either of danger or of what God is doing in the background. So we find the will of God revealed either in Scripture through the principles of Scripture or in providence, because nothing comes to pass that is not by the will and providence of God. Because if it was not so, if things happened by accident, then God would not be almighty. Or to put it another way, he would not be sovereign. We may be rich and we may be poor. We may have been rich and then had all our goods taken away from us. But if so, then it was of God's good pleasure. As Job said in Job 1 verse 21, when all his goods were taken away from him, as well as the lives of his children and all his cattle, the Lord had taken away. And that was the Lord's will revealed in the loss of his goods. So it is with us. The question then arises, if God's will is revealed in the event of things good and evil, then does God will evil? I found the Puritan Edward Elton's answer helpful, and let me explain. Evil is twofold, being of both punishment and sin. God wills the punishment of sin and is the author of it. We know this because punishment is the outworking of justice against sin, and will be done by God. In Isaiah 45 verse 7 we read, "I formed the light and created darkness, I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things." Then in Amos 3 verse 6, "Shall there be evil in the city? And the Lord hath not done it." Evil to reward those who have done wrong. In relation to sin, we need to consider the difference between sin itself and the event of sin. Sin itself is evil, but the event of sin is good concerning its end. God uses sinful events in order to manifest his glory. In what way then does God cause sin? He does not affect this sinful act. However, he does nevertheless withhold his grace from the creature who commits that act, and doesn't hinder the actions of the evil man who commits sin. Of course, sometimes he does, but very often he does not. So God is not the author of sin, only the event of sin. He willingly permits it to be done to a good end, being his glory for the manifestation of his justice and mercy. God sometimes allows an evil in order to answer those who foolishly give heed to evil, such as those who will go to fortune tellers, etc. He does this in judgment, and allows the devil to steal from their hearts their trust in the providence of God, which is the chief support of a believer amidst the troubles and disorders of this world. As we read in Ecclesiastes 9 verse 12, "As the fishes that are taken in an evil net, and as the birds that are caught in the snare, so are the sons of men snared in an evil time. when it falleth suddenly upon them. True blessing comes when we fear God properly. And as we read in Deuteronomy 28, blessed shall we be at home, abroad, in town, field, in basket, in bread, in cattle, etc. And similarly, we shall know the curse of neglecting the true faith. That is the true cause of a curse, not because we walked under a ladder or a raven flew over a house. Remember, the curse causeth us shall not come. A curse without a cause will not affect us. Proverbs 26, verse 2. I remember once someone cursing me because I said I was going hunting on a horse, fox hunting. But I knew nothing would happen because I was not acting in disobedience to God. I'm glad to say nothing on that occasion did happen. So with Paul making the will of God the cause of his apostleship, we can see God's providence in the distinction of men into different callings in life. Some to be apostles, such as Paul and the 12, ministers, elders, deacons, and callings to be magistrates, judges, politicians, doctors, nurses, etc. Even though men are all of the same nature, all fallen human beings, and each will be subject to death, yet God, by his wonderful providence, orders men in such a way that there is harmony and agreement for the ordering of society. Otherwise, we'd be living in an anarchy. It's better then to have a hard-hearted judge than to have no judge at all. Better to have a dictator so that even at least there is some justice. And when there is injustice, God disposes such matters to a good end. In other words, good will nevertheless come out of it. It's better that a tyranny than to have lawlessness or anarchy. Anarchy, as we've already noted earlier, causes everyone to do what is right in their own eyes. So in effect, instead of one tyrant, you'll have many. We live in a time of disorder and corruption in justice and government. Great moral disorder, don't we? And we face many more challenges to godly rule. But this should settle our minds that even when these things occur, we can rest in the confidence. We can rest in the confidence that God will bring about his good purposes through such disorder and evil. We should take encouragement from Ecclesiastes 5, verse 8. If thou seest the oppression of the poor, and violent perverting of judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter, for he that is higher than the highest regardeth, and there be higher than they. We must not act as if God has not seen, or doesn't have any concern about the state of affairs. He just overlooks injustice. He does not. In due time, we know that he will punish the offenders and bring about even their intended evil, to a good end. So we must take heart that even when evil appears to be triumphing, that God's will always be done. It reminds me of that hymn, God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time that shall surely be, when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God, as the waters cover the sea. So from Paul's calling to be an apostle by the will of God, we must conclude that God has appointed every man's place and position in the world, whether high or low, rich or poor. It is allotted him by the Lord, who guides and governs all things. The Lord set Joseph as ruler over Egypt, and it was the same Lord who appointed Lazarus to beg at the rich man's gates. It's not merely by chance or happenstance that a person finds himself as he does, but it is according to the ordinance of God. And it really takes us back to the point that Paul was making in Philippians chapter 4, that whatever our position in life, we should be content and at peace, whether with much or with little. Now, converse to that, we should also consider what a hindrance it is when we're not content in the place that God has appointed us. And there are some people who are never happy where they are. They have itchy feet. And some people, we can say, you look at them and say, yes, they're restless. And in one sense, of course, we're all restless until we have found our rest in Christ. But we need to be careful to be, if we are discontent where we are. Remember the warning that Paul gave in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 8 to 9. And having food and raiment, that is clothing, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. If God has kept us from wealth or from some other desire we have for what may be a perfectly lawful position in life, then we must believe that it is for a good reason and for our ultimate good. Also, having the outward appearance of blessing and having everything we want in this life is not actually a sign of God's favour. It may indicate that he's left us to our own devices and be the worst place to be in. Think of Psalm 73, where Asaph, his feet nearly slipped. He nearly lost his faith because Asaph was seeing these rich men, and they all seemed to prosper in his life. Nothing ever went wrong with them. It wasn't until he went to the temple, it wasn't until he realized what would happen to them when they died, that he recovered himself. Because, of course, ending well in this life, according to the standards of this world, is entirely irrelevant when it comes to judgment. Because God won't be concerned with what other people think of you. He will be concerned only about what he thinks and how we've lived according to his laws. He is the one that we need to fear, not man. Remember what Proverbs 10 verse 12 says, hatred stirreth up strife. To quote from Edward Elton, discontentment is left to godless persons who are ignorant of God's providence. This has been, this was particularly brought home to me when I took the funeral of Philip Jeffries on Monday. He was an elder of Brother Roland's. He was expecting his share of his inheritance from his mother when she died, and it would appear that through no fault of his own, this inheritance did not come to him. It left him penniless and living in a car by the River Lee with his dog Lady. He had nothing, and yet God provided for him. He became friendly with a man called Mick, who lived on a barge, and so opened up to him the canal system in this country. Then one day, when walking his dog on a different route, he met Kim, who offered him a roof over his head eventually, in a separate room at her home, and this in turn led them both to Forest Hill Baptist Church. And at his death, they were engaged. Sadly, they never actually got married. It led to Philip having eldership responsibilities and Kim being baptized at the beginning of the year. Maybe in the end of last year. I wonder now what Philip would say if asked whether he would have wanted his inheritance or the good things that God brought out as a result of being deprived of it. This is how Edward Elton concluded his point. So then, let these things stir us up to quietness and contentation. A quietness and contentment, that means. Our dwelling here or there is by the providence of God, in a fair house or a foul. Our condition of life be it a rich trade or a poor, is by his appointment. Wheresoever or howsoever, it is above our merit or desert. We therefore ought to be pleased and thankful, whatever our condition or our condition or position in life. It's always going to be better than we deserve. That's a thought for us, isn't it? Well, I know that I've slightly digressed from the calling of an apostle, but they do follow. Those thoughts, I trust, do follow from what it means to have a calling in our lives. So I hope these are helpful. I'm going to pause here because I think it's be worth, rather than going on to verse 2 and looking at what it means when Paul greets that grace and peace, that they may know grace and peace through the Lord Jesus Christ. It may well be that we just need to cover that next time. So I'm going to stop the recording here.